Well, that sounds like quite the celebration, doesn't it, when Emmanuel comes to us again to dwell. Speaking of celebrations, we're going to have one in a sense a little bit later this morning, but what do you think has been one of the worst wedding disaster stories you've ever heard? I'm sure that some of you have heard some of those. Hopefully you haven't been part of one. It's always a little bit easier, you know, if you're hearing that, to not be the one whose wedding it is, or to not know somebody whose wedding that is. What's one wedding, one marriage got off to a particularly rocky start, you might say, or a vigorous start. As the bride and the groom were dancing, the groom took the bride's hands and was preparing to give her a little twirl, and he spins her around and connects his elbow right to her nose. And so her nose opens up and there's blood all over her dress, and she was in the bathroom trying to get the blood stopped for about 2 hours. By the time she gets out, most of the guests had left. So yeah, I imagine that one, hopefully they had the pictures first. Otherwise, wouldn't probably be too good. But nobody really wants our weddings to turn out like that. Nobody wants weddings of people we know to turn out like that. It's those disasters that aren't great stories if we know the people there. Maybe it wasn't a wedding for you. Maybe you had some other kind of celebration plan, some other kind of party, and the way you thought it was going to go just did not turn out well, and it was a train wreck. Well, today we find ourselves kind of in the similar spot. We're at a wedding. A disaster is about to happen unless there's some kind of miraculous intervention. Now, you might be wondering, even as we're preparing for Christmas, you know, Christmas is only a few weeks away here, why we would pick a story about a wedding? What does that have to do with Christmas coming? What purpose would that story serve in the coming of Christ? Is it simply a nice story about Jesus helping out some people at a wedding who were short on what they needed? Or is there more to it than that? Well, you probably figured out where we're going this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 12. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and one of our ushers will be happy to give you one. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. As you're turning there, let's set the stage for what we're talking about today. John's gospel begins with an introduction that really introduces his readers to Jesus and his work. So John does this by intentionally leaving clues that are going to compare the first day of creation that you see in Genesis 1 with the first week of Jesus' public ministry. So there's going to be a comparison between the two. So consider the opening verse of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Immediately in your mind, you're already thinking back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Now, it's not hard for us to imagine, I don't suppose, how much creative force it took for God to create the universe and everything in it. It took a lot, didn't it? But following that, I think we really lose sight of everything that God is doing. And the same is true with Christ's first week of ministry. So the first week of his ministry doesn't seem to start off with that much excitement. Seems maybe a little bit mundane. John the Baptist testifies about Christ. Jesus begins to call, and the first disciples start to follow him. Peter is brought to Jesus and given a new name. So on the surface, there doesn't necessarily seem to be a lot happening behind those events. But I would say that this first week of Jesus' public ministry isn't any less powerful. It's not any less dynamic as the first week of creation. The same power and energy that created the universe and everything in it are at work within Christ and what he's doing in that first week of ministry. So our story that takes place today, that we're reading today, falls on the sixth day of his ministry week, which would correlate to the sixth day of the creation week. So if you think back to the sixth day of creation, what did God create? Well, he created humanity, really as the pinnacle of creation. And what we're going to see today is that Jesus is the true fulfillment of God's design and plan for humanity. While he is truly God and truly man, he's also the true image of God who brings to pass God's kingdom as the last Adam. Now, before we go any further, some of you, probably not many, but some of you may be wondering, look, I'm struggling with my finances and I just don't know how I'm going to make it. Or I'm a single parent trying to take care of my family. And I've, you know, or maybe I'm taking care of kids that I never planned for. I'm barely holding on. or I've got a major health crisis that I'm dealing with. And now you're thinking, I just don't see what any of this technical talk about Jesus has to do with the stuff of everyday life. So I'll tell you what, I'll give you a couple more minutes. If you can't get a little more practical, then I'm going to take a little nap in my seat. Just smell the bacon and sort of doze off here. And I'll pick back up when we're done. So what do you got for me? Look, I get it, okay? I get it. A lot of people just want to hear the things that they need to do. But we can't reduce Christianity down to just do this. It's actually the opposite message, done for you. So the message of Christianity, the message of Christmas, is not WWJD applied to my life, because Jesus is unique. There are some things that Jesus calls us to do, but Jesus did many things that only Jesus could do. Now, I believe that Jesus came for all of the stuff of life, all of the problems you're wrestling with, all of that stuff of life. But as we think of our story and the story of the world, it's how we think of the story that matters. What exactly is this overarching story that we're in? Is our fundamental problem that we're broken? Is our main problem that we're suffering or have experienced trauma? Is our greatest issue that we're human? Or is it something else? So how we answer that question really determines how you're going to read the whole Bible, the lens you use, and what we see Jesus coming to do. So I think we can answer the question like this. Jesus came for sinners who need a Savior. We needed a Savior, a real Savior, not just a role model, not just a better version of us. We needed a man who was like us, who could relate to us, but yet who was sinless. But we also needed God, who was unlike us. We needed a Savior who didn't stay dead, but rose from the dead to demonstrate his power. And you see, only Jesus is this person. So the central question today for all of us is this: what will you do with your sin? You can save, you can budget, you can work long hours to get your finances back on track, but what will you do about your sin? You can think positive thoughts, you can try to forget about all the things you're stressed about, but what will you do with your sin? You can find someone to marry and help take care of the kids and make life easier to navigate, but what will you do with your sin? You can even get healed and free from the illness that you have, perhaps, but what will you do with your sin? So the main problem in our story is that we are sinners, real sinners, and we need a real Savior. And if Jesus isn't truly God, and if he is not truly human, then he's not the Savior who can help us. So with that in mind, let's read from John chapter 2. If you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, please do so. We'll be looking at reading verses 1 to 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not come yet." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some of it out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now had become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord then in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come unto you today with real, true needs, with empty hands, with a lack of the proper resources that we could have on our own. We may think in our minds that we are self-sufficient and that we are capable and that we have it all, but the truth is we don't. And just like the bridegroom in this story, we are empty and we are only moments away from a disaster. But then, Lord, you intervene. So I pray that you will intervene. For many here in this room, you have intervened in our life in times past, and we know that even as we come to you today, you will intervene again. You will give us this new grace to sustain us, to provide, So please do that today, Lord. Please meet each and every person here, where they're at, in their moments of trials and temptations and hardship and difficulties. Provide to them that new wine, the wine that will truly satisfy and give them all that they need. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So our main point today is this. Let the celebration begin. For Jesus has arrived to transform our failing efforts at righteousness as he prepares for us the ultimate wedding. So we're calling for a celebration to begin. Why? Because Jesus has arrived to do what? To transform our failing attempts at righteousness as he is preparing us for the ultimate wedding. Now, I know that this story about Jesus and as he turns the water into wine, that can be a little bit jarring. Why is Jesus turning the water into wine? Shouldn't it be the other way around? Shouldn't he be turning wine into grape juice or eggnog or something like that? But why is Jesus turning water into wine? And what does this story have to do with anything other than maybe Jesus doing a favor for some of his friends? Well, I believe after closer examination, you'll be able to see a greater significance of this passage for your life. So our first point is this, empty jars. We are empty jars and unable to quench our thirst. That's who we are. We come as empty jars, unable to quench our thirst. So our story begins with a very seemingly normal wedding in the town of Cana. Even though the bride and the groom were happily enjoying themselves, a troubling story was making its way to the master of the feast. We've got a problem. The wine is running out, and it's, in fact, almost gone. Now, in this particular culture, running out of wine during a wedding would have not been a small embarrassment. It would have been a very, very big embarrassment. Kind of like, I don't know, maybe running out of wedding cake or running out of the main course, and you only serve it to a few people and nobody else gets it, right? It'd be a huge embarrassment right there. And everybody would know about it. It could even lead to a lawsuit against the groom's family. So we've got a lot of significant implications here that could follow if this goes through. Now, we don't know the name of the bride. We don't know the name of the groom. We don't know anything about them. Evidently, they had some kind of connection to Jesus because Jesus and his disciples and his mother get invited to the wedding. Now, in this culture, weddings were a really big deal. They lasted a week. Depending on the wealth of the family, you could invite an entire town. Okay, aren't you glad you don't have to sponsor a wedding back then, right, today? That'd put a lot of us out of business, wouldn't it? But even more, people who disliked the family, they were obligated to still attend the wedding. It'd be a huge cultural embarrassment if you didn't attend, if you refused. That would be socially inappropriate. And we encounter a problem almost right away. The wine is gone. Now, wine was part of the Mediterranean life. It's part of the daily life, and especially part of celebrations. Keep in mind, too, that weddings were a lot more than just two individuals. They were about two families. Two family units were involved here, so a failure to provide, especially by the groom's family, would have resulted then in significant shame if the wine ran out early for the entire family. But we do tend to struggle with the wine part of it. But it's good to remember that wine in the ancient world, it's a little bit different than it is today. Water wasn't treated, of course, like it is today. Wine was a very common drink. It was diluted with water to about a third and a tenth of its fermented strength. So it'd be something less strong than American beer. Undiluted wine, though, which would be about the strength of our wine today, would have been viewed as strong drink and a little less positively viewed there. So Jesus' mother becomes aware of the problem. She becomes aware that there's a situation going on, and she has a solution. Now, she doesn't have the capacity to do anything about it, but she does know where to turn. John, for example, if you notice this, doesn't even mention her by name here. He just says the mother of Jesus, because she's not the focal part of the story. But she lets Jesus know that there's a problem, and she has confidence that if anyone can do anything, he will do it. Up until this point in his life, Jesus has not done any miracles. So there's no evidence of any childhood miracles that Jesus did. So Mary technically doesn't have anything to go off of. There's not some example in Jesus' childhood when he cut a board too short and used his magical board stretcher and made it longer that she could go off of, okay? It didn't happen. But she still knows that he has been resourceful, and she's still confident that he can provide, even though she doesn't necessarily know how he's going to do it here. Now, Christ's response there in verse 4 is a little bit surprising, isn't it? If you take a look at that. He almost seems a little bit disrespectful on first glance, but he's really not. Okay, as he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, in our culture, if you tried that, if you said, "Woman," that's when you'd probably get the first smack, and then I wouldn't recommend saying the rest of that, okay? Probably the closest we can come to here with what Jesus is saying and the way that he's addressing it, at least in English, would be "ma'am." Okay, so it's not a disrespectful term, but it does seem almost like that to us. But what he's doing is he is creating some distance between himself and his mother. That's very clear right here. He's drawing this line between him and his mother. It's not that he doesn't love his mother, but rather he's conveying that she, like any other person, must come to him and relate to him through the cross. So even as his mother, Mary is going to have no more privilege or right to come to Christ than any other person. And that is going to be a very hard lesson for Mary to learn. After all, she's raised Jesus. She's changed his diapers. She's fed him. She's raised him up until this point, right? And now she is going to have to learn this lesson. There's a natural mother-child relationship that's going to have to be set aside. So just like Peter, Mary will not have an inside track to Christ either. Now, we as evangelicals rightfully do not want to elevate Mary to a status of worship or some type of mediator role between ourselves and Christ. And this passage shows us that Jesus clearly doesn't do that. But on the other hand, we do want to affirm properly and respect and appreciate Mary for her role in the life of Christ. And to do this, we should consider the difficulties of what Mary went through. The sword that pierced her heart, that was not easy, and we should honor her in the sacrifice that she made. So then Jesus then goes on to explain that his hour has not come yet, meaning he's not arrived yet at the hour of his death. While Jesus has come to accomplish, so what Jesus came to accomplish, he has already begun. And this sign at the wedding will be the demonstration that Jesus is accomplishing all that he came for. So the obligation that Christ has then is not to his mother, but to his heavenly Father. And he will act according to that mission. Now the question, though, before us is, what does Jesus' response have to do with Mary's question? He says, "What does this have to do with me?" Okay, what's that have to do with Mary's question? So the answer he gives doesn't seem to relate at all to it. It seems like Jesus is sort of avoiding that. But his actions are going to indicate that he hears her concern, and his actions are going to indicate that he's actually answering her question. So what Jesus is doing here is he's able to see a far greater, a far better picture than other people do, including his own mother. She's looking at things from the perspective of seeing a need for physical wine. But Jesus is remembering that the prophets characterized this age, this messianic age, as a time when wine would flow liberally. Jeremiah 31:12, or Hosea 14:7, or Amos 9:13-14. So now he is the one who is now here to begin this time when it's going to be this outpouring of wine. It's going to be this celebration of the work that God is doing. So Mary wants a wedding without embarrassment or shame, but the irony is that Jesus is planning a far greater wedding, a wedding that will include people from every tribe, language, and tongue, not just friends of the family, a wedding that will require the shame and embarrassment of the cross, so that the bride has her shame removed. Now, the fact of the matter is that we're a lot more like the bridegroom in this story than we might think. We have all failed God and the mission that he has given us. We brought upon ourselves, each and every one of us, great shame. And some of us may think that we have plenty of resources, but the reality of it is we're running on empty. Some of us know it and see the problem. Others of us don't even realize we're headed for a train wreck. Some of us may struggle in life with a constant, reckless, or relentless search for things that do not satisfy. We're dissatisfied. We're unhappy. We're discontent. We seek a constant and ever-changing source to address or fill this dissatisfaction, but whatever we find, it doesn't last. We might try relationships. We keep looking to other people in the relationships for our value and worth. We then become disappointed and angry when they fail to meet our thirst for what we think we need. If only I had a spouse who wasn't like the bridegroom in this story. In fact, he sounds a lot like my spouse. They never plan ahead and the so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. If they could only be a better spouse, then I would be satisfied in life. We might settle for a life of productivity and accomplishment, always overloading our schedules, believing that satisfaction in life is found in work and productivity. We end up exhausted, tired, chasing a shadow that we can never grasp. Some of you may pursue perfectionism, believing that your own efforts to create security and order will satisfy your soul. But the problem is that only leads to worry, anxiety, and a wrong focus on self-effort. For others of you, you're experiencing the shame and embarrassment that comes as your own resources fail. Maybe it's a secret sin that's now been exposed. It leaves you in shame as your own efforts for respect and honor are now empty. Others of you have had some sort of crisis or event that's exposed the reality that your own resources have run out. And other people have seen that. Or maybe they're going to run out, and you know that everyone else is going to know that, and you're going to be ashamed. There could be someone here today who's reading their Bible, who's doing all the right things, going to church, attending Bible study, and so on, but you're actually not filled with living wine. You think you have it all together, but in reality, you're like the empty jar that's run out. Or maybe you have very high moral standards. You never outwardly appear to be disobedient. Yet you have disdain in your hearts toward others. You refuse to forgive and hold a grudge. You're like a vessel filled with water, but lack that transformation of a true spiritual life. I think you see my point, right? We find ourselves all seeking the fulfillment and joy in life in things that are empty. We often drink the wine that we come up with rather than the wine that Jesus provides. On our own, we end up crashing our own parties. The question is whether or not we will recognize that and how quickly we will run to Christ for the wine that he supplies. So that takes us to our second point, abundant wine. Christ comes to transform your failed efforts and lack of righteousness. So Christ comes to transform your failed efforts and lack of righteousness. So in verse 5, Jesus tells them, the servants, to do whatever, or Mary tells the servants to do whatever Jesus tells them. Again, she doesn't know how Jesus is going to resolve the problem, but she's confident that he will. And she knows that this is the best place that she could be. So John then shifts his focus to the six jars, the six stone jars, each containing about 20 to 30 gallons of water. And these jars were for the washing of hands so that the guests could be ceremonially clean. Now, the tradition of the Jewish elders was that people needed to wash their hands, not to get the dirt off, but to be ceremonially clean before they ate. So that process was a lot more than just quick stick your hands in some water and you're done. Okay, it was a lot more elaborate than that. Now, God did prescribe proper washing. Back in Exodus 30, verses 17 to 21, God there commands Moses to make a bronze basin for Aaron and his sons to wash their hands and their feet before entering the temple of meeting or approaching the altar. So there was a place in the law for proper washing. But the problem, though, is that people always end up adding to what God has said. So if we think a little bit of washing is good, well, a little more can't be bad, can it? I mean, if the bare minimum is you wash your hands once, boy, got to be extra sure, better wash them twice. Hey, a third time won't hurt either, right? It's a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. And things end up becoming more and more complicated as more regulations and rules are being prescribed for how the washing is to go. Now, why the stone jars? Why not clay? Well, unlike clay jars, which could become unclean and then useless, stone jars did not become unclean. And so the purpose of these jars here was for purification, so that people could rightly relate to God. Now, again, these jars could not make anyone right with God on their own. They served a temporary purpose of helping people understand their need for cleansing before approaching God. What is Jesus doing here? He's transforming the purpose of these cleansing jars. He's going to change them so that instead of being used to cleanse, they're actually going to be used to celebrate. So the ultimate crisis at the wedding is not the lack of wine, okay? That's not the biggest problem. The ultimate crisis at the wedding is that everyone at the wedding needs purification to be able to enjoy God's planned celebration, but they could not arrive at that needed purification on their own or with their own resources. And so Jesus perfectly brings the needed purification and the celebration. His mission was to purify his people so that he can celebrate with them. And to show this, Jesus tells the servants to fill the jars of water to the top, to the brim. The servants obey and fill them to the brim. Now, unfortunately, I think the point we fixate on is the water turning into wine. We wonder, at what point does that happen? When it got poured in, when it was half full, three quarters, so on and so forth. It's not relevant, okay? It doesn't matter. We miss the greater sign. So the greater sign at this wedding is not Jesus turning water into wine. The greatest sign at this wedding is Jesus turning vessels of stone that were used for purification into vessels used for celebration. That is the greater sign. Only Jesus can make purification jars useless for actual purification and change them into vessels fit for celebration. So in one small, simple act, Jesus wipes out the ceremonial purification of Judaism. No longer will stone pots work to purify so that worshipers can approach God. No, the one to whom the whole Old Testament points is here. He will purify his people for all time so that they can be a part of a celebration that will be like no other. Now that use of the word there in verse 8, the word draw out, where John's talking about drawing out, it gives us a clue that something different is happening to these jars of purification, because that word is normally used for drawing water from a well, not from drawing water from a pot or a vessel. So the water of purification is no longer something to pour on your hands, it's now something to drink. So this act, is earth-shattering in its implication. True purification no longer refers to external acts like washing your hands or pots, but now it's entirely internal. And the source of purification is not from the tradition of the elders, but from God. So the Christian life has become one not of doing external rituals or practices, but instead of eating and drinking what Jesus provides. So in the Old Covenant, keep in mind that water was often used as a sign of judgment. Noah and his family were preserved through the flood waters of judgment. The Egyptians were destroyed by the waters as they passed through to pursue the Israelites. Moses turns the water of the Nile into blood, foreshadowing the coming judgment that was about to fall on the Egyptians. Now here in the New Covenant, Jesus takes this same water and turns it into wine to demonstrate in a small way, in the context of a wedding, that his grace was going to be freely poured out for many. So in order for the wedding to continue without a glitch, without shame, or without embarrassment, the master of the feast then needs to taste this wine to make sure it's approved and that things can go on. So Jesus orders the wine to be brought to him for him to taste it, to see that there's plenty of it, and to see that it's good. But the irony here is, the master of the feast, the guy who is supposed to know everything about everything when it comes to this wedding, has no clue about the wine. And what's funny is, the servants, who are not supposed to know much about anything, know more about where the wine came from than this guy does. So he starts asking the groom questions. Why'd you save it till now? What's going on here? So what that's showing is Jesus is elevated to his rightful standing. The main person at this wedding is not the master of the feast. It's Jesus. And so the master of the feast is stunned by the quality of the wine, the fact that it wasn't brought out until now. In doing that, he unknowingly points to Jesus as the true bridegroom, the only one who could bring honor instead of shame. So in this small setting, in this context of this wedding in John 2, we have Jesus arriving to transform the famine of righteousness and spiritual thirst into a great celebration as he prepares for the ultimate act of purification. The old wine of the old covenant won't work anymore. It must make way for the new wine of the new covenant. Now, notice something here, too, about Jesus' response. He doesn't shame the master of the feast or the bridegroom for running out of wine. He doesn't give them a lecture. You know, if you just would have prepared better, this wouldn't have happened. If you would have got a little bit better of a head count, you wouldn't have been in this spot. I mean, you need to think about that next time. It's not what Jesus does. And neither does Jesus do that with us, does he? He doesn't shame us in our sin. You fool, you're so stupid for doing that again. Why didn't you get it? Haven't we been over this like 30 times before and you do it again and again? I've given you so many chances and you just blow it again. That's not what Jesus does. He provides the celebration that does not fail or disappoint. He provides what we lack and what we have ruined. He restores what we have broken and been unable to keep. He covers the shame that we cannot hide or atone for. So this new wine, his life, his forgiveness, the abundant life in Christ transforms us and our efforts. Instead of drinking the never-satisfying waters of worth and identity in relationships, the new wine of Christ provides a secure and never-changing reminder of our identity as sons and daughters in him. Instead of the emptiness in possessions or material pleasures, the new wine of Jesus provides contentment that all our needs are met in Christ. Instead of attaining value through the performance treadmill, the new wine of Christ tells us over and over again that our acceptance from the Father is not based on our worth or our performance. So when your relationships fail, or when you're tempted to drink the old wine of despair or failure, the new wine of Christ enables you to forgive and to move forward in grace. When the embarrassment and the shame come, as your own resources fail or you have sinned, this guilt and shame is removed as you are given new wine. With this new wine, your efforts, your failed attempts at self-righteousness are put in their proper place, because this new wine focuses not on your works, not on your efforts, but on Christ's work for you. We are made right with God not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done. So you can stop striving. You can rest. You can quit all of the attempts to keep the celebration going, to be the one who has to try to hold everything all together because everybody else keeps messing up. You no longer have to be the perfect one who has to keep all of the balls juggling. You're able to extend mercy and grace and compassion and justice to others. Our security, our identity are no longer tied to our track record, but to the person and the work of Christ. Our hope is in his obedience, not in our finished work. So in what ways might you need Christ to transform your efforts and lack of righteousness? Like the stone jar, at one point in life, your heart was dead cold. The water from your own hands could never make you pure in God's plans. No matter the extra things you'd add, none of them make you any more pleasing to the Father. So in those moments of deep struggle and pain and dread, when you feel completely defeated, depleted, and without internal resources, Christ offers true life. His grace and presence, this new wine, will meet you in that place, transforming all your anxieties and your worries. But your adversary, Satan, still remains an active foe, a fierce foe who seeks to bring your spirit low. He repeatedly attempts to leave you in those feelings of shame and sin, pointing to your failures. In that moment, the result is only condemnation and grief and misery. However, Christ, your truest and most faithful friend, steps in to end those accusations. The most profound and powerful truth he reveals is this, that Jesus always intercedes and pleads on your behalf, assuring your forgiveness and standing with God. Now, while it may seem that our story is over, there's still one more crucial point we need to make, and it's this. New wine, drink from the overflowing grace of Jesus as you are being prepared for the ultimate wedding. So drink from the overflowing grace of Jesus as you are being prepared for that ultimate marriage. So the story here in the little town of Cana is the beginning of Jesus' signs. He does this so that the disciples will believe. He does this as a way to reveal his glory. But this sign at Cana is not the ultimate goal. The goal is for these signs to point to Jesus as the long-anticipated and waited Savior of the world so that you and I might believe in him as well. So this event, this wedding here, is but a tiny taste of the wedding that is to come. So just as Jesus prepared these vessels in the story for a greater and better purpose, so he is preparing you and I for an even greater, for the ultimate marriage. As the true bridegroom, the true master of the feast, Jesus purifies you so that you are clean before the Father of the condemnation that your sin deserves, as well as providing overflowing and life-giving wine of grace for you to drink. He doesn't do this. Jesus doesn't do this because you and I are so important. That's not why he does this. What's interesting in our story is that the bridegroom is silent when the master of the feast asks why he saves the best wine until now. He has no answer. He can't come up with that. Jesus is the only person who is worthy to be noticed and celebrated in that story, and likewise, even today as we're talking. But Jesus delights in sharing with us. He delights in pouring out his wine so that we too may drink and enjoy. He delights in preparing his people for the upcoming wedding. So did you know that Jesus delights in replacing human efforts at self-righteousness with a single, once-for-all act of purification so that you and I could sit at God's table clothed with the garments of Christ's righteousness? That's right. Jesus doesn't intend for you to be worn down and wearied by all your self-righteous efforts. Did you know that Jesus delights in producing overflowing grace to cover and replace your shame? That's right. Jesus does not clothe you. He is not preparing the wedding clothing for you as a bare minimum, where you'll walk into that ultimate wedding one day with the bare minimum of clothing on. That's not what Jesus is doing. You have a beautiful garment there, and Jesus he delights in preparing that. You'll come into that wedding feast with a tremendous welcome because Christ has provided you with the abundant cleansing of his wine. Did you know that Jesus delights in sharing his honor with us? There's nothing in us that would obligate or deserve any honor. But Jesus loves to share his glory, and he loves to provide unworthy sinners with honor and enjoyment. Did you know that Jesus loves to give you overflowing and eternal wine and grace, not just a one-time filling? That's right. He sustains his people daily with grace to ensure that they never run out and will fall into despair or hopelessness as they wait for that upcoming wedding. Did you know that Jesus not only prepares our garments for the wedding, but he also prepares our hearts for that wedding? Do you ever desire to be sinless? Do you ever struggle with just wrestling with that and wondering if you'll ever get to a place where one day you won't have to fight those things anymore? Well, guess what? You will. Jesus changes our hearts so that our righteousness is not merely external, but is internal. So I would invite you then to stop living empty, to stop living on fumes, and to come and drink from the glorious Christ. Guilt in your past can speak in the darkness, reminding you time and time again of how you deserve everything you're getting, whether it's the lonely nights or the hardships or the trouble. Guilt is that unforgiving judge who shouts at you, "You're stained, you're broken, the cost is too immense. Now hang your head and carry me, your lasting consequence." But Jesus, who gives the abundant and overflowing wine, has the answer. "I am the finished work, the blood who makes all things new. I drank the cup of God's wrath of wine so that you didn't have to. The verdict is already final. You're forgiven. You're set free. You're viewed as Christ. The price for that debt was paid in full. So child, stand up and follow me." I would invite you today, those of you who are tired of trying, you're tired of trying, you can't seem to get things together, your intentions, your self-help just aren't working, your doubting heart still whispers, that truth about Christ's abundant wine and grace sounds so lovely, but it just feels so far away. Just look at me. I'm the living proof of failure. When I look in the mirror, I only see my past sins and my errors. How can I believe that this work is truly for me? Well, Jesus, who provides the abundant and overflowing wine, has the answer. Lay down your burden. Let go of the guilt. Stop looking within yourself for validation or proof. Stop looking to your own efforts to get yourself together. Start looking to the cross, and there you will find your lasting hope and confidence. There you will find your freedom. Jesus says, I have a new and better future for you. I would invite those of you today who are tired of walking in the stitched-up clothing, the ragged patches of your self-righteousness and patches of Christ, to allow Jesus to just strip you bare and naked of all your accomplishments, of all your self-righteousness, of everything you've been trying to hang on to, all the remnants of your pride, your efforts, your attempts to save face, and let him clothe you with his new clothes. So Jesus, who provides the abundant and overflowing wine, doesn't come to just patch sinners up. No, he comes to put on them the robe of his life so that they may sit unashamed and fully clothed at his table. I would invite those of you who are stuck because of what you've done to you, maybe through one big stupid decision, or maybe through 10,000 dumb little decisions, you've squandered his mercy, and you know it. Well, guess what? Jesus, who provides the abundant and overflowing wine, pours out more mercy to those who squander his mercy. Why? Because he is rich in mercy. So I invite you again today, stop running on empty. You don't need another self-improvement plan. You don't need another jar of your own works. You don't need another pep talk or a big to-do list. You need the overflowing Christ. So if you're tired of striving, if you're weary of trying to make your own celebration last, lay down the empty jars of your pride and effort. Look to the cross where the true cost was paid and the fountain of new life-giving wine was opened. So come and drink richly and deeply from the inexhaustible, joyful, and transforming grace of Jesus. Let the celebration begin. For Jesus has arrived to transform our failing attempts at righteousness as he prepares us for the ultimate wedding. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer and ask for his help in that. Lord, we come unto you today, and again, we would extend this invitation, even as Scripture does, to everyone who is thirsty, let him come and drink freely, without cost. Lord, I pray today for those of us here who are running on empty, who have nothing in the tank, nothing in reserves. I pray that you will give us eyes to see that and to run to you, to simply cling to you and drink from your never-ending wine of abundant grace. I pray today, Lord, for those who think they have squandered your mercy, who think through whether it's 10,000 bad little decisions or one massive, really bad decision, that they've just blown it and they can never enjoy the wine of your grace. Lord, remind them that you are rich in mercy. And Father, I pray today too for any here who may be still trying to cling to their garments of self-righteousness. I'm not really that bad. Compared to so-and-so, I'm still okay. Oh Lord, let them not stay in that place. Let them see that any self-efforts at this are utterly futile. Strip them bare, Lord. Remove any remnants of anything they are hanging on to, and fully clothe them with your finished work. To this end we pray. Amen.